Encourage you to take your Bible out this evening, if you will. Lay it open to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to reference a verse in that chapter in just a moment. Matthew chapter 16. Really glad to see everybody tonight. Appreciate those who are members here at New Caney who've just been present for every service and supported this effort. Such a big encouragement to me. And as well, to have guests in the crowd tonight. We're delighted that you're here, and we hope you're going to be uplifted from the time we spend together studying from the Word of God. Before we get to our text in Matthew 16, I want to begin by telling you about a young person that I had in Bible class way back when I used to preach in Chicago. Now, it's kind of weird because Luana's here tonight, Luana Himes, and she's going to know the truth about this young lady because she had her in Bible class before I did. So I'll have to be sure I get the story straight tonight. This young lady's name was Gina. Luana remembers Gina. Gina was a cool kid to have in Bible class. She had a lot of energy. She was funny. In fact, she's kind of a bad influence because sometimes she made me laugh and I was supposed to be the teacher of the class. But she was spiritually minded and interested in spiritual things, and so she would stay on target. Just a great kid to have in class. But I'll tell you, one Wednesday night, right before class was going to begin, because they were always running a little bit late, she comes sliding in the door just before I closed it and announces to the whole class, "Oh, Mr. David, I got to tell you what's been going on at school this week." And she said it in a way that I knew we weren't going to get much Bible class done until Gina got her story out. I said, "Okay, tell us what happened." She said, "Well, earlier in the week, I think it was about Monday, my science teacher was up lecturing about evolution and Darwin's theory and the Big Bang and all of that. And she's going through his lecture. She said, one of the boys in class raised his hand and asked a teacher, 'Are you going to say anything about the Bible? Are you going to say anything about Genesis? Because I believe in the Genesis account of creation. I think that's how the world was created. And I just wonder if you're going to talk about that.'" And she said the teacher kind of wrinkled up his nose and frowned at the kid and said, "Look, this is science class. And in science, we deal with scientific fact. And the Bible is just a bunch of myths and legends, so obviously we're not going to be talking about the Bible in science class, okay?" She said the class got really quiet. And the teacher went on with his lecture. And there sat Gina. And she said, "Part of me felt like that I should say something because I believe in what the Bible says about creation too." It should, but I got to thinking about the way the teacher had treated this kid, and he'd kind of gotten embarrassed, and she didn't want to be embarrassed in front of the class. And so just in the few seconds that passed, all this is running through her mind. Should I say something? Should I keep quiet? And she said, "Finally, there was something inside of me that said, you ought to say something. You're supposed to say something. You're a Christian." So she spoke up. And she came to the boy's defense. And said she believed the Bible too and thought they ought to talk about that. Y'all want to guess how that shook out for her? Yeah, about like it did for that boy. He kind of made fun of her too. In fact, he kind of hurt her feelings. And so when the class was over, I should mention Gina was a little bit forward about things. I'm right about that too, right? She went to him, and I think in a respectful way, she would have done it that way. But she went to the teacher and complained. And the teacher's response to her was, "Look, if you don't like the way I conduct my class, you can just go home and tell your mommy." Now, when he said that, I knew something about the science teacher. I knew that he didn't know Gina's mommy. Because if he'd known Debbie, he never would have made that recommendation. Because Gina did tell her mommy, and her mom did come up and talk to the principal. I should mention that her mom worked for the school district, and I think knew the principal on a first-name basis. And what happened is over the days that followed, there was just sort of this little school scandal that broke out over what had happened in science class. Well, you want to guess how that shook out for her? I mean, this wasn't a college course where you could just drop it and take it with a different professor the next semester. This was a 10th grade science class. And so she had to sit under the feet of this teacher for the rest of the year. It was a tough year for her. Well, Gina's all grown up now. She's got children of her own that I guess are going to school by now. But every once in a while when she and I run into each other, sometimes we talk about that story. I think it was important for her. I think it was sort of a pivotal moment for her as a Christian. Her time to be courageous and take her stand and do exactly what God would have expected her to do in that situation, don't you think? It was important for me too. And I've never forgotten that story. Because it reminded me of something that I think we sometimes forget about our young people. You know, sometimes we will talk about the younger folks among us and we will describe them. Now tell me if you've ever heard this. We will describe them as the next generation. You ever said that? They are the next generation who are going to be responsible for leading this work we do for the Lord. They are the next generation. I've heard guys pray that. I've heard guys say that. I've said it myself. And I guess in a pragmatic sense, there's certainly a truth to that. As one generation ages and then dies off, there is a need for someone to follow behind them. Be practical about that. If the Lord doesn't come and this congregation remains faithful to God, there will come a day when everybody in this room is going to be dead. Someone says, wow, I needed to come hear that tonight. Listen, that's not a pessimistic view of life. That is life, folks. That's how it is. One day we're all going to die. And if this church is faithful, there'll need for someone else to stand here and preach and someone else to go back and teach the classes and others to get out in this community and go out and spread the gospel. Indeed, there's going to be a need for another generation to come along. I don't think that's what our kids are hearing when we tell them they're the next generation. I think sometimes young people have come to believe that their work for the Lord is only prospective. That it's just in the future when they're 18 or 21 or after they finish college or get married. But in the interim, in the meantime, while they may be given a few token tasks to do, that young people among God's people really don't do any meaningful kingdom work. Someone said, wait. Surely we don't mean that, do we? I don't want to overgeneralize or overstate the problem, but I will tell you, I have seen this mentality in our youth. Like when I was preaching in Florida, I preached a sermon about being nice to visitors. And we ought to talk about that because sometimes we don't take good care of our visitors. I preached a sermon about being nice to visitors. In the lesson, one of the things I said was, don't rush right out the door. When services are over, stick around a little bit and be nice to the guests who've come. Well, when the lesson was over, I went to the back, as I always do. We had the final announcements and the closing prayer. And when the last amen was said, I opened my eyes to catch this lightning bolt going by in front of me. It was a group of 5 teenagers making a beeline for the emergency exit at the side door. And I was just in the right position so I could take a couple of steps and look out into the parking lot through the front doors and see where they were going. They all went out and piled in somebody's car and waited for mom and dad to be done so they could go home. Did I mention to y'all that I had just preached about sticking around and being nice to guests? And they'd done just the very thing I'd said not to do. Well, as it turned out, providentially I think, I was teaching their Bible class the next Wednesday. And so when we got them in class Wednesday, we had a come to Jesus meeting about all that. And I spent the first 10 minutes of class just sort of chewing them out about that. I preach about being nice to visitors, and you guys just make a beeline out the door. What's going on with that? And they looked at me like I had 3 heads. And finally, one of them mustered up the courage to say, Mr. David, we didn't know you were talking to us. Light went on in my head for the first time like never before. That maybe there is something deficient about what we've been saying about our kids. Don't misunderstand, folks. I understand that as we get older and become adults, our level of kingdom responsibility and proficiency ought to increase. In fact, it ought to increase all the way through our lives. The older we get, we ought to do better and do more working in the kingdom of God. We ought to be growing in that. But let's not forget that when we decide to follow Jesus, we sign on to be a disciple. And from that moment, no matter what the age, we've got kingdom obligations. That's why I invited you here to Matthew 16. Go down to verse number 24. Matthew 16:24, where Jesus talked about true discipleship. He said, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I'm actually interested this evening more with what is not in this verse than what is in the verse. I don't know about you, but in my Bible, there is no asterisk next to this verse that refers me to place in the margin where it says, in the original Greek, teenagers were exempt. Does yours say that? Or this only applies after the age of 21, or after you get married, or when you finish your education. It doesn't say that. If anyone wishes to come after me, if I have made a decision that I'm going to follow Jesus, whether I am 11 or 21 or 71, when I've made a decision to follow Jesus, then I've got to deny myself and I've got to take up my cross. The idea is to bear the burdens and the responsibilities that come with being a Christian, and I've got to follow Him. I've got to do what He says, lead where He wants me to go. And that applies to me whether I'm 47 or 14, or somewhere in between. We need to be careful that we're not selling our kids short, and underestimating their kingdom value, and worst of all, expecting less than God does. I have worked very hard not to talk anymore about our kids as the next generation. In fact, what I've done is I've tried to adopt a new phrase. I try to think more in terms of how we can activate that next generation for kingdom service right now. What can we do to take the youth that grow up among us as part of our spiritual family and get them involved in God's work in a meaningful way right now? How do we do that? Let me suggest that I think if we're going to pull that off in a way that really counts, that some stuff has to change. And that's really what I want to talk to you about tonight. How we activate this next generation. What's got to change if we're going to pull that off? There are four things that I want you to think with me about this evening. Beginning with this. First of all, if we're going to pull this off, the first thing that I think that has to change is our perspective. We're going to need a new perspective, a new way of looking at our kids. I'm going to spend more time here than anywhere else tonight because I think this is the lion's share of the problem. It all gets back to how we see our kids, because I don't know about you, but when I look at my kids, I have a 22-year-old son, and he is my kid. When I look at him, I see a kid. We look at our kids, we see kids, right? Y'all know that's why daddies have a hard time helping their daughters dress modestly. They look at their 16-year-old daughter. They don't see a 16-year-old girl. They see a 6-year-old princess. And the possibility that she would be the object of some boy's lust is enough to make him go out and buy a weapon. He can't even process that. He looks at his kids and he sees kids. And we think about kingdom work, and that's important work with eternal implications, and that's just not work that kids are cut out for. Oh, we may throw them a few token tasks. I remember going through the church building one time, and somebody was commenting on the way the pews were scuffed up, and one of the guys in our group had spoke up and said, that'd be a great job for the teenagers. Now listen, I think it's okay for teenagers to polish up scuffed pews, okay? But his point was, let's just throw them a token tag. Tell you what, brothers and sisters, I think that's why we're losing our kids. Statistically, among our brethren, we lose about 60%, a little bit more for those who go off and attend major state universities, but about 60 to 70%. 6 or 7 out of 10 kids. Take a look around the crowd tonight and do those numbers in your brain. One of the reasons I think that happens is because they never connect in a meaningful way with the work of God. We need a new perspective. We need to look at our kids in a new way. And I will tell you that I think it is God who challenges us to have this different perspective. When I open my Bible and I start reading about young people, I've got to tell you, I don't encounter people who were just thrown a couple of token tasks. When I read about young people in the Bible, I encounter some powerful examples of people who did great things for God. Could you run that through your brain for a second? And your knowledge of Bible history, can you think of some young people that made a difference? Get some names in your brain. Let me ask you, was this guy on your list, Joseph? I've been accused of not being able to preach a sermon without mentioning Joseph. That is not completely true, but it is largely true. He is my favorite Bible character. If you go back to Genesis chapter 37, you can read about his early life. He grew up in a dysfunctional family. His father could have written a book about that. His brothers hated him so much that they sold him off into slavery. And in Genesis 39, once he's down in Egypt, we read about that terrible incident with his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, where she tempts him, and yet he refuses her advances. He does the right thing, and his reward is he gets thrown into an Egyptian dungeon because of her false accusation. And even when he's there, he helps some guys out who later we learn in chapter 40 forget all about him. Yet through it all, he persevered. He was faithful to the Lord. He never doubted him. Most interesting thing about that is if you do the Bible math there in Genesis, you find out that Joseph went through all of this starting at about the age of 17, and it didn't really turn out for him until about the age of 30. So that period of youth, those later teen years and early college years, that's where Joseph was when he was doing all that stuff we read about in Genesis 37 and 39 and 40. He did all of it as a young man. But he's far from the only example. Did you have some other names in your mind about young people who made a difference? What about David before he was King David, when he was just shepherd boy David? 1 Samuel 17, let's go over there. Another one of my favorite Bible stories, 1 Samuel 17. When David was just a boy shepherd, he was willing to do what no other grown-up Israelite soldier would do. You remember this story? That Philistine giant Goliath was coming out every day and taunting the armies of Israel. And he was too young to go to battle, but he went to visit his brothers. And he heard that taunt and he said, "Hey, I'll go fight this guy." In fact, he didn't just go fight the guy. David trash-talked the giant before he fought him. I mean, it's amazing. Verse 45, he says to the giant as they enter out into the battlefield, he said, "Do you come to me with sword, a spear, and a javelin? But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." Isn't that a great speech? What courage and faith in God. A powerful lesson was about to be taught to all of the world that day on that battlefield, and not just to the world. Did you notice verse 47? And to all this assembly, those men in Israel needed to learn a lesson too. David would teach it to them. But we've left off maybe what is the most remarkable thing about the story. That David went and faced Goliath not as a seasoned, trained soldier, but as a shepherd boy. I don't know how old he was. I don't think we can deduce from what the text tells us. I just know when he first proposes to do this in verse 33, Saul says to him, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are but a youth." And there's the whole issue with his armor. He's too little to put any armor on him. A young man who made a huge difference. I wonder, as you made that mental list of young people that made a difference, did this name appear on your list? What about Josiah? He's not a character we're as familiar with, but oh, what a great Bible character. I think Josiah is arguably responsible for the greatest spiritual revival that you can read about in your Bible. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, where we're told his story, 2 Chronicles 34, and go down to verse number 3, he becomes king at a very difficult time in the nation's history. His father Manasseh was arguably the most wicked king Judah ever had. And though he repented, he never could undo all the damage he has done. His son Ammon followed in his steps. And then his servants kill him and Josiah becomes king. And in verse 3 he tells us that Josiah began to seek the Lord in the eighth year of his reign. And again in verse 3, In the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all the high places. He's getting rid of all the idolatry. In the 18th year of his reign, verse 8, he begins to restore the house of God. And listen, we could spend all evening just going through that text about what this guy did. He took a nation steeped in idolatry, and he turned those people around, and he brought them back to God. And if you know the story of Josiah, you know I left off the best part, didn't I? Verse 1 says that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. So, that means when he began to seek the Lord in the 8th year of his reign, he was a teenager, 16 years old. And about college age, 20, when he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, and 26 years old when he began to repair the house of God. All this revival was being led by a youth. Remarkable. And I got to put this one on the list. I just got to pick my favorites. Maybe you have your own list of favorites, but on my list of favorites, I would want to put Daniel there, wouldn't you? Daniel chapter 1 tells us how he was taken by the Babylonians when they invaded Judah to be brought back to the capital city where he'd be trained to serve in the court of the king, sort of a hostage ambassador role. I can't imagine what kind of temptations and obstacles would have confronted someone in Daniel's position, being taken to the capital of the world that time, people who knew nothing about Jehovah. But it is interesting what his first problem is. It is not a temptation to be sexually immoral, as Joseph had been tempted. It is not some political scandal that he's in jeopardy of being caught up in. He's not tempted to worship idol gods. Do you remember what his first crisis of faith was over? The menu. The food. We're not given a lot of detail about that, except that Daniel 1 tells us that Daniel was convinced that to eat what he was provided would have defiled himself. And Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, I love these words. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8 says that Daniel made up his mind. I really like the old King James here. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. And I tell you what I love about that. Here's a guy who said, I don't care that I'm a long way from home. I don't care that I'm a captive in another place. I don't care what the consequences might be. I'm not compromising on anything, not even the menu. Scholars tell us that Daniel was probably somewhere between 12 and 20 when he was taken captive to Babylon. Please understand that there is nothing special about these four young men. And what I mean by that is that they were not supplied with some miraculous measure of faith and courage from God that enabled them to do the great things that they did. Please understand that these boys were just boys like our children, who somewhere along the way had been taught about loving and serving and being faithful to Jehovah so that when it came their moment, they could take their stand. What they do, however, is they empower us to see the awesome potential that was within our children. We need a new perspective. We need to see the awesome potential that God sees in our kids. We need a new perspective. Wow, I spent a lot of time on that. I told you I was going to dwell more on the first one, okay? We're not going to be here till 10, I promise. But once we have this new perspective, we begin seeing our kids in a new way. Let me suggest, secondly, that we're going to need to develop some new expectations of our children. That raises an interesting question. What do you expect from your kids spiritually? What are your expectations? You know what I hear some parents say? I'm just happy if my kids are in the pew. You ever heard someone say that? I can tell you that makes me want to pull my hair out. But I can guarantee you, brothers and sisters, if that's where the expectation is that's as high as we set the bar, they won't be in the pew very long. Someone says, well, no, I expect them to come and they better behave themselves while they're here. And listen, if we can get them to come and behave and then write in a few answers in a little lesson book for Bible class, then we begin to say things like, wow, we have a remarkable group of young people here. Don't we do that? Really? That's as high as we're going to set the bar? Let me think about Joseph, David, and Josiah, and Daniel. And we think maybe we need to raise that a little bit. How about a biblical standard? Wouldn't that be a better standard to use? How about this one? I'm thinking about 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, where Paul writes to the young preacher, and he says this, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." There's the bar. Now let me tell you, I don't think Paul's list here to Timothy is meant to be an all-exclusive list. In other words, I don't think Paul is saying, in these areas and only these areas that I've listed, you show yourself an example of those who believe. I think it's a representative list. I think his point is that in every facet of discipleship, in whatever it means to be a follower of Jesus, you be an example. You show others what that's all about. Well, does that mean they'll come and sit in a pew? Of course. And behave? Absolutely. And get their Bible class lessons? Don't get me started on that. I talked about that last night. And so much more. Rather, we can raise up a generation that has a passion and a love for the Word of God. A heart that wants to study it and know it. I've seen that in some kids. I had a group of kids come to me 7 or 8 years ago. They were busy talking to their friends at school and in the process getting hit with a lot of religious questions they didn't know how to answer. And they came to me and said, look, we need a Bible study. We're getting all these questions about other religions and we need to sit down and study some of that. And I said, okay, well, you know, let me work it into the Bible class curriculum. I said, no. Here's what's going to happen. You pick a night. We're all going to come over to your house. And we want you to let us just bring our questions and we want you to answer them. And so we started doing that. And for years and years and years, at 7 o'clock on Monday night, the kids would come and that's what they'd do. They'd bring the questions and we'd start going through the Bible and finding answers. Kids can have that passion for the Word and that desire. We have to expect it. They can have a meaningful habit of prayer. They can be evangelistic and reach out to their friends. I will tell you, we got some great evangelistic kids back where I live. We got some young people who are part of our congregation who get up every Sunday morning. They come without mom and dad. In fact, mom and dad, if anything, are a liability. They don't want them to go. But they get up and they come because some friend taught them the gospel of Jesus. Some friend at school shared the message and they believed it and obeyed it. And now they're serving God all on their own. That can happen today. We need to expect it. We need to expect our kids to take courageous stands for truth, to be willing to be ridiculed and left out and alienated because they're standing with the Lord, to stand like Gina did, to stand like Reagan did. Reagan's one of the kids back in our congregation. He was in science class and the teacher was talking about how dinosaurs and men were separated by millions of years and millions of years of evolution, and Reagan took exception. He said, I know that's not so. I've been up to Glen Rose. I've seen the rock where the dinosaur and the human footprints are side by side. He even brought the book and showed the teacher a picture of the rock. I left off the best part. Reagan was 6. He got a conduct demerit. He wasn't as agreeable, I think, as Gina was. They can do that. They can be involved in meaningful ways in our congregation's work. Young men can be trained to lead public worship. Our young people can get involved in teaching Bible classes. They can be organized to go out and to take care of the needy among us, to visit elderly and shut-ins and widows. You know what I found over the years, folks? That it isn't really about where the bar is. If we'll just put it up there, there will be kids who will reach and take hold of it. We do a little thing at 5:30 once a month where our little boys get up and they lead a little devotion. They lead songs and word prayers and read scripture. And and some of them will give a little talk. And we got to listen. Some of the older teenage boys were doing that, and we thought, you know, some of these talks aren't too bad. We could kind of help them out and form those up, and with some work, they could turn those into sermons. And so we thought we'd test their commitment. We said, Tuesday mornings during your summer break at 10 o'clock, we're going to have a sermon writing class. If you're interested, come. Well, we thought that thinned the herd a little bit, 10 o'clock Tuesday morning during summer break. But we had about six guys who sort of came. They'd get there at 10:15 anyway. And over the course of the summer, those six boys wrote a sermon. And so we made arrangements with a little church up the road. And over the next 6 months after that, they went up. And one Sunday night a month, one of them go up and they'd preach the sermons. And that was such an encouragement to the church there that they said, let's do it again. That was about 6 years ago. And there are about half a dozen boys in Southeast Texas who go to little churches when they're needed and they preach the gospel. Folks, it's about where we put the bar. Do you see that? So my point is that we need to raise those expectations. But now when we've done that, when we expect more, then the third thing that's going to have to change is we're going to need to give these people new opportunities. Think about the words of Peter, 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, when he says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we all have a gift, right? Everybody sitting in the crowd tonight has some niche in the kingdom of God, some way that they are able to serve. And that means our kids too, right? You with me on that? One of our tasks as parents and as churches is to take the youth among us and to help them figure out, where's your spot in the kingdom? What's the thing that you can do? And to help them hone and develop those abilities while they're growing up with us. You know, one of the mistakes I think sometimes churches are making is they just don't pay attention to kids until they get up to 17, 18 years old and finish high school. Now, the problem with that is, I don't know how things are here, but where I'm at, there is this terrible thing that happens when our kids graduate high school. They go away. They pack off and move off to College Station. In fact, if College Station gets any more of our kids, we're going to put a trade embargo against the churches over there. They're up and gone. The point being, if we don't get interested before that, they're not going to be around to do anything with. No, what we need to do is take these youth, these kids that are growing up right now, and this time that we're using, they're with us, and to use that as the time to get them ready. Our philosophy with our kids back at Dowland Road can be summed up with three words: equipped to serve. By the time they're 18 and graduating and ready to move on, we want them equipped to serve. So if there's a Bible class teacher wrapped up inside that heart, we already want to know that. We want them to have already had experience working with an experienced teacher, learning how to teach Bible class. If there's a song leader in there, we want him to know how to lead singing. We want him to be able to get up and do that before he goes. If there's a heart of compassion that can tend to the needy and the widows, we want them to have already developed that skill and that talent to be able to go out and use that and encourage those people. So when they go somewhere else, they're ready to step in and not learn, but to work, equipped to serve. So, can I give you a challenge? In whatever work you do for the Lord, maybe you're involved in these recordings and duplicating them, or maybe you're a big Bible class worker, you're doing all kinds of stuff back there, or maybe you lead public worship, maybe you're involved in psalm worship or some other element of that, maybe you're real good about taking care of the shut-ins and the widows, whatever your work is, would you look around and find some young person that you can get interested in doing what you do and take them with you or take them under your wing and equip them to serve? If we're going to expect more, then we need to give opportunity for them to do more. And then lastly, if we see them in a new light and expect more and have all these opportunities for them to do more, then lastly, we're going to have some new accountability. That's where mom and dad come into the picture. Let's put our passage we've referenced several times in this series, Ephesians 6 and 4. Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Can we agree that certainly this very broad statement about bringing up children must surely include the idea of helping kids discover where their gifts are to serve and hone and prepare those gifts so that they'll be ready to serve as they grow up? Can we agree on that? That's part of our duty as parents. And so as these opportunities come along for kids to get involved, as a parent, my task is to give that nudge. and to encourage them to go to work, to be sure they do that kind of stuff. I'll be playing with you tonight. I put that last one on the list because sometimes parents are the biggest problem. I've heard some parents say, when it comes to kingdom labors, I just don't like pushing my children. And I just kind of want to let them decide what they want to do. Really? Does it work that way with school? How would it work at your house if your kid got up on Monday morning and said, you know, Dad, I'm just not feeling school. I don't think it's my thing. I just don't think I'm going to go. Would that work at your house? I would laugh in my kid's face. I'd say, doesn't matter. You're going. Get dressed. Leave. Right? I know some daddies that don't even think football practice is optional like that. That's a have to. Our kids don't even get to decide their own menu. Why would we let them decide about serving the Lord? Mom and dad need to hold their kids accountable because sometimes what kids need to get really involved in kingdom work is they need a little nudge. They need someone back there to give them a little push. It is my task back home to draft little boys to give their first short talk at 5:30. Okay, which is right next to asking them to cut off their arm. You understand that, right? I'll go with a little boy for the first time, maybe a fourth or fifth grader, and I say, no, you know, you've been reading scripture for us real good, reading songs real good. I think it's time for you to give a talk a try. I said this to a boy about 3 weeks ago. I said, hey, bud, I want you to talk for me here in another month or so. And he said, I do the songs really good. I said, yeah, I know, but I want you to do a talk. And usually I'll just kind of put my arm around him and say, listen, don't die. It's going to be okay. I'll help you write it, and we'll practice it together, and it'll be all right. And usually with just a little cajoling, a little nudge, we can get him to do it. And so he has this piece of paper, and when the time comes, he gets up there, and he stands in front of us, and his hands are trembling, and he looks down at his paper, and he takes those two typewritten sheets, and he reads them in 32 seconds, just right through, beginning there. And he goes around, he sits back down, and he's, I'll never do it again. When that little service is over, our widow ladies take over. We have about six of them that always come to the 5:30 Devo. And when it's over, the widow ladies find these little boys and they wrap them up. Oh, that is the best sermon we've heard in a long time. I'm not sure how to feel about that. You did such a good job. I didn't know you were such a great speaker. And they just pour it on and they love on those kids. And I will tell you, almost every time when the widows are done with them, they come looking for me. And they say, when will it be my turn again? I just need a little nudge. And that's mom and dad's job. We're the ones to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so as these opportunities come for our kids to get involved in kingdom labor, if we're going to activate the next generation, then I got to be the one to hold the line, hold them accountable, and say, in our family, this is what's expected. We're going to do kingdom work. That's the lesson. Grab your songbook. Let's get ready to sing the invitation song. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for your wonderful attention. Let's not forget our objective. Yes, we are training kids to be faithful, involved citizens in the kingdom of God, but we're doing that for a reason, not just to bless that next generation of laborers and workers in the church and to bless the cause so it'll keep moving forward. You know why we're doing this? Because we want our kids to go to heaven. Brothers and sisters, we do not need to raise another generation who sit on pews and don't do anything. We need to raise a generation of servants so that they'll go to heaven when this life is over. That's what it's all about. It's about going to heaven. So is that where you're going tonight? Look at your own heart for a minute. Be real honest about that. We may put on a spiritual facade when we're around other disciples, but really, where are things with you and God? You're sitting here tonight and you know that things are not right, and if the Lord Jesus returned today, that it would not be good with you. Don't go home tonight still in that predicament. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel and you need to confess that you believe Jesus is your Lord and you need to turn from your life of sin and you need to be baptized because that's what He said to do for the remission of your sins. Or maybe you did that a long time ago and you've not stuck with it. You've gotten sidetracked and off into other stuff and it's been bugging you. You haven't had peace in your life because you know you need to come back to the Lord. This is the time. Do it now. Come to the front right now while we stand, while we sing together.